I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be looking at together this morning 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. And I know you just sat down, but I invite you to stand up in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need, so I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word, the Apostle Paul is burdened to clarify truth from error, to clarify gospel ministry from showiness, from trust in self, to call us to boasting in the gospel and call us away from boasting in ourselves. Lord, help us not just to talk about the gospel. Help our lives and our ministry be shaped by the cross. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. My friend Russ Moore called me. He knew about a church that was looking for a pastor. Seemed like a good situation. He thought about a particular young man that I had been mentoring and investing in for quite a while, and he called me. He said, I want you to check with him, and I want you to ask him if he would be willing for me to submit his name to this church, if he'd be willing for me to send a resume on to this church about the possibility of being their pastor. I said, I'll check with him. So I got in touch with him, and I asked him the question, and he said, yeah, sure, that would be great. And then he said, but I want you to tell him that the only way I want him to do it and submit it, if he thinks I'm the best possible person for the job. So I called my friend Russ Moore back, and I said, listen, he's willing to do that, but he wanted to make sure that you thought he was the best person possible for the job. And I'll never forget the response of my friend. He said, of course he's not. There's always somebody better than you at doing something. That's not the issue. That's not what I asked him. I didn't ask him whether he thought he was the best person for the job or whether or not I was trying to find the best person for the job. I just simply asked him if he was willing to be interested. And I thought about that. And I thought about how profound that really is. We're hardly ever the absolute best at anything. We are hardly ever the best at anything that we do. But that's not really the issue, is it? We tend to overvalue ability. We tend to overvalue gifts. We tend to overvalue credentials. And we vastly undervalue providence and presence. God puts us in a particular place at a particular time, and he calls us to faithfulness. We are to embody faithfulness to the task before us. The issue is rarely whether or not we're the most gifted, whether or not we're the smartest, whether or not we're the most credentialed. The issue is that a sovereign God in his providence has called us to faithfulness for a moment in time. You see, when we view the world in terms of our gifts, our abilities, our strengths, our looks, our credentials, what we are doing when we view the world in terms of those external things is we are viewing the world with the wisdom of the world. See, the world apart from Christ, the fallen world that we live in, views the world in terms of the outside looking in. Who is the best looking? Who is the most gifted? Who has the most style? Who has the most charisma? Who speaks the best? Who's achieved the most? Who gets paid the most? But in the kingdom of Christ, those are not the values. Those are not what we trust in. Now, in the kingdom of Christ, we trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth that was founded under his faithful gospel preaching. The church has all kinds of issues, and Paul loves them, and he's been writing to them. He cares about them. He's written them several letters. And now we come to this letter, which is probably the fourth letter he wrote to them. And the problem in the church is there are some teachers who've come into the church and they are opposing Paul. They fashion themselves as super apostles. They fashion themselves as a cut above. And they offer as evaluation for that some criteria. We understand it by the way they critique Paul and by the way they hold themselves up. Here's the way it goes, okay? Let's evaluate whether or not our ministry is spiritual and powerful among you in comparison to Paul's, whether his ministry is spiritual and powerful among you. And they say, look at our appearance. Us or him? Us. They talk about the way he looks. They talk about the way his presence is not anything to look at. And then they say, okay, what about training? And what about training in the thing that's most valued in our context, rhetoric, the ability to speak, and the ability to speak in a way that's been fashioned by a particular system of thought. We have training. We understand the rhetoric of the sophist. He doesn't. Credentials. They bring letters of credentials. They say, look, we're validated by these particular letters. Where are his letters? Money. They charge people to follow them. They charge people to listen to them. People are willing to pay a steep price, and yet Paul takes no money. Nobody is paying to hear him. Look at us. Look at the fame that we've engendered by the fact people are willing to follow us, and look at him. They say, listen, appearance, ours is more powerful than Paul's. Training credentials, we have more than Paul. Rhetorical skills, ours are refined and taught according to the most important schools of thought of the day. His is amateurish, direct, brute. Money and fame, we have it, he does not. Look at us. All of these things add up to validate our ministry. Look at the spiritual dynamic of our ministry. Look at the power that we have. And Paul looks at all of that, and he never defends himself from any of the personal charges. What he defends is the gospel. And that this is a gospel that would call and use even somebody like him. Somebody whose appearance is not anything to brag about. Somebody who does not have the training, who does not have the letters of recommendation, the credentials. Somebody that does not have the money, does not have the fame. So I don't have any of that. What I have is the gospel. What I have is the grace of God that uses someone even like me. And he looks at them and he says, the standard by which they judge is foolish. If you really think that you can evaluate the world from the outside looking in, and you boast in yourself, your gifts, your ability, your accomplishments, your money, your credentials, you're on the path of a fool. In fact, you're leading an empty life marked by the wisdom of the world that's headed for destruction. But the thing that we've got to consider today as we gather here is that we all tend to drift in using the same measures for our own validity, our own impact, our own usefulness. And we, those who trust Christ, those who follow Christ, at times drift in our thinking, not taking every thought captive, and we begin thinking, well, I can't really make a difference because I'm not credentialed. I can't really make an impact because I'm not a good speaker. I can't really make, my life does not have validity because I am not credentialed. I am not as attractive as other people. I'm not as much of a people person, and all of those things. But hear Paul saying, that's not the issue. To think like that is to have thoughts running renegade in your mind. And it's the thinking of a fool. Look with me at verse 1, this sort of introductory sentence in this section. Apostle Paul says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. Now, this section is full of irony. Paul is speaking here in ways that saying one thing and implying another. He's over the top with self-deprecation. He's pointing out that the church was founded under the preaching of the gospel, and now they are giving ears to people who have a message different than they believed in the beginning, and they're putting up with it. And so now he says, I want you to bear with me. Your spiritual father in the faith, I want you to put up with a little foolishness from me. And here's the reason he says that. Because Paul thinks any sort of focusing on yourself and boasting on your heritage and your credentials is the way of a fool. But here's what he does. Proverbs 26:5 says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Paul says, okay, in this instant, I'm going to be forced to boast a little bit in my own strength. It's not as much in this section as the next one where he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I went through this. I had this experience. And Paul says, even if we step away and we examine based on their own foolish terms, it still validates our ministry among you. So bear with me with a little foolishness, he says, as I talk about myself rather than the gospel. As I talk about my background, my experience, how God came and worked in my life, it is a mocking of the opponents. Even in terms of their own measurement, he says, we're going to show that they are false, that they are not what they claim to be. And what he does in this section is he exposes them as traitors. He exposes them based on the fact of what they think constitutes spiritual ministry. What they think constitutes someone as a powerful servant of Jesus Christ. And here's what he's going to say. Listen, it's as blunt as Paul is ever blunt. He's going to say what they think constitutes spiritual ministry, what they think constitutes being a powerful servant of Christ, is Antichrist. It's at odds with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's at odds with the Jesus that they profess. The first thing I want us to see in the first six verses is this. Jesus is not a means to a greater end. In exposing the traitors, he points out this. That they are a people who think that Jesus is a means to some other end. Some greater end. There's something else they're going for beyond Jesus. It is Jesus, yes, they say, but plus something. Look with me beginning in verse 2. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Now, he talks about this fatherly sort of affection that he has for them. He preached the gospel to them. The church was birthed. In the New Testament, the church is described as the bride of Christ, betrothed to Christ. The betrothal at this time was not like we sort of do engagements, which is, it was more of a sense in which you were already considered legally married, and yet you have not yet consummated the marriage. In fact, the consummation of the marriage would be celebrated. A father would have it as his goal to present his son, or to present his daughter as a pure virgin to her groom one day. In fact, get this. Oftentimes after the covenantal wedding ceremony, the entire wedding party would march to the chamber of the bridegroom and offer the daughter to him and stand out and cheer what was about to take place. I think we ought to bring that back. That's a lot more important than where you happen to be vacationing. He says, listen, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bride, I am burdened with a divine jealousy to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. At the time of the second coming, the celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb, I do not want you to be wayward in spiritual adultery, listening to the whisperings of others. Now, one problem we have in understanding this is we tend to think of jealousy as always a bad thing. I'll remind you that in Exodus 34, verse 14, the Bible says he is God whose name is jealous. His name is jealous. It's a manifestation of his love. It is a protective jealousy, not a selfish, controlling jealousy. Does not want someone to drift into destruction. He says, I love you. I am zealous for you. I am jealous for you. I want to protect you. And Paul says, that's the way I feel about you, church at Corinth. Look with me at verse 3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, by his craftiness, by his subtle scheming. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now get what he's saying here. It's really powerful. He says, when I think about you in this way, I see what's going on here as similar to what was going on in the garden. There was Eve in the garden, and God came, but there was another voice in the garden. And the other voice was questioning God. The other voice in Genesis chapter 3 says, did God really say? The other voice in the garden came and said, you will surely not die. God knows when you eat from that tree, you will be like him. He's holding out on you. He has provided for you, but he has not provided enough. You need to use him to get what you need. And you know what the text says? The text says Eve looked and all of a sudden she saw that the tree was good for food. But God had defined the good, and the good was not to eat of the tree. God's taken me this far. Let me go ahead. My life will be better if I have this. Do you see it? God was the means to what was perceived as a greater end. The church at Corinth is founded and birthed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now there's a tendency based on the cunning of these who are in their midst saying, no, there's more than that. Yes, we have to have that, but we have to have then some, plus something. There's something beyond this. There's another level. And notice the issue, just like we've seen before, the issue is the thoughts. We think the battleground is our circumstances. He keeps reminding them that the battleground is their thoughts. He's told them that they need to take every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ. And the point is, when we do not see the world in light of the gospel, our thoughts run renegade. When we see the world apart from the gospel, our thoughts lead us in the wrong direction. So we must take every thought captive to obey Jesus. He is afraid that their thoughts will lead them astray. What will their renegade thoughts tell them? Oh yes, I needed Jesus. Jesus got me this far. But now I can achieve this. I can become this. I can have this status. He says, oh, take those thoughts captive. Jesus is not the means to a greater end. He's the end for which you were created. He is the all-sufficient Savior. Your hope is bound up in Jesus Christ alone, the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. But we struggle with that, do we not? I can't believe God is allowing this to happen in my life. After all, I'm a Christian. If I'm a Christian, it's supposed to go like this. Take that thought captive. As soon as you think like that, Jesus becomes the means to a different end. Jesus is the means for dealing with your problems. Jesus is just simply the means for helping you live a better life. Jesus is the end for which we are created. He is all-sufficient Savior. Paul's opponents would have gladly, I think, signed the same doctrinal statement that Paul would have signed. That's important to understand here in the church at Corinth. It's different than a lot of other situations where there is a clear doctrinal error, where they're saying, no, you've got to add works to salvation. Or they're saying Jesus is just a way to climb a ladder and get to God. I think that if you laid out the doctrinal statements in front of the apostles that are opposing Paul, so-called apostles, and Paul, I think they would have signed the same doctrinal statement. They profess faith in Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior. They believed that God is the great triune God. They believed in the death, burial, and resurrection. They believed that Jesus came and ushered in a new kingdom. But they did not want to shape their lives and their ministry in a cruciform way. Cruciform just means cross-shaped. They didn't want their lives to reflect Jesus in that way. Oh, yes, I want Jesus. Jesus is my only hope of salvation. He is Lord. He is Savior. It's His kingdom I want to be a part of. And therefore, God comes and saves me, and He saves me from sacrifice. And He saves me from suffering. You see, to them, Jesus came on the cross, and therefore they had no cross to take up. He saved them from suffering. Jesus suffers and saves us so we don't have to suffer. Jesus comes to make our lives better, and we define the better. Jesus comes to bring gifts to us, to bless us, and we define what blessing is. Jesus comes to give us the good life, and we define the good. And Paul says, we are right back in the garden where God has given everything to live and to take dominion under the world, to under His lordship, and to provide you everything for life and godliness. And God has said, it is good for you not to eat of that tree. And then the evil one comes in and says, he's holding out on you. Yes, he's made all this, but use him as a means to the end of satisfaction that you will not get if you listen to him. Oh, Jesus came into my life to give me the good life, but now my life's harder. What in the world? That doesn't make any sense. I wouldn't be going through this since I'm a Christian if God cared for me. My spouse would not have done this if God loved me. But the love of God is settled on the cross. The circumstance is an opportunity to take the thought captive to make much of His all-sufficient salvation. Not the other way around. Whenever you start thinking that you can fill in the blank beyond salvation and say, if God is really my Savior in Christ, this will happen, then you think that you can define the good. And so often, we want to use God to get our definition of good. Here's the way it sounds like. Oh God, thank you for all that you've given me. But if you'll just give me that fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Oh, Lord, I know you want to bless me. I know you want my good. I'm going to take from that tree because you want my blessing, and I know this will bless me. And then we eat. Oh God, I know you love me and you want to bless me, so you'll allow me to achieve this. I know you love me and you'll bless me, so you'll allow me to get that promotion, to have more money. I know that you love me and bless me, so you won't have anybody betray me. I know that you love me, so you will do this. And all of a sudden, Jesus becomes the means to an end that we have decided is good. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, well, first of all, verse 4. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Now understand this. This is not doctrinally a different Jesus, doctrinally a different spirit, doctrinally a different gospel. It is that though they profess these things, they live their life based and they minister based on a Jesus other than the biblical Jesus. They claim for the work of the Spirit what the Bible doesn't claim. They claim what is good news, what the Bible does not claim. So on the other side of their professed salvation, they're living their lives and they're ministering based on a different Jesus than the biblical Jesus. a different spirit than the biblical spirit, a different gospel than the biblical gospel. Now look at verses 5 and 6. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. That's what they thought of themselves. This sort of mocking terminology, literally, these hyper apostles. Oh, they're super. They're a cut above. They're above the rest of us. He says, I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even if I am unskilled in speaking. Unskilled is the word for which we get the word idiot. That's what they were calling him. An idiot in speaking. Now, they weren't using it in a moral, they were using it in an untrained sense. He doesn't have the training. He's an amateur at this. But we are not. Then he says this, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Now, understand this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I did not come to you with lofty speech and wisdom. He says, I came to you in light of a crucified Messiah. I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, don't hear this wrong. This is not the idea that Paul is a terrible public speaker and they are gifted public speakers. This is that they were trained in a rhetorical school. And the rhetorical school that they were trained in would have thought the crudest thing in the world was talking about a crucified Messiah. If you want to help people, you want to lift people up. You don't talk about a bloodbath of a crucifixion and then stick the idea of a messianic king to it. That's gross. That's lowbrow. That's beneath us. No, we talk in lofty language. What Paul is saying is not that they are better preachers, better public speakers than he is. He's saying, if you think I'm a backwoods amateur because I preach the blood of Jesus Christ, because I preach a crucified Messiah, I plead guilty. But it's my only message. You see, that is the difference. It is not that somehow, some way that they are skilled in a way that Paul's not. They want him to reject the message to prove that he is refined. By the way, that's still going on today. I'm in the academic world, and a lot of times in academia, you want to tip your hat to unbelieving scholars so they'll take you seriously. But to do so, you've got to deny a crucified Messiah. You've got to have a bloodless Christianity. You've got to have a Christianity that bypasses crucifixion. Paul says, I will not do it. Jesus is not a means to another end. This is the answer. I'm determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. You see, we all tend to drift into this sort of foolish thinking. When we aren't self-consciously taking our thoughts captive, we begin thinking about Jesus as a means to some self-determined end or some culturally determined end. But secondly, I want you to see in verses 17 through 15, he's also asserting that servanthood and humility are powerful. And he's doing so because not only did they see Jesus as a means to another end, they saw servanthood, humility, working with your hands as lowly. The only people that would be a servant are people that can't sit in a seat of power. Who would listen to them? Why would you listen to someone people aren't willing to pay to hear? That's the rub. What is power? The kingdom of Christ says it is not in prideful boasting. It is not in seats of human authority. It's through following Jesus in servanthood. It's humbly believing the good news of Jesus Christ, and that is more powerful than anything else in the cosmos. Look with me beginning in verses 7 and 8. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that, here's the purpose clause, so that you might be exalted because, or most literally, since I preached God's gospel to you free of charge, since I brought you a free gift instead of goods that you paid for, did I sin? Because I worked with my hands to earn the money so I could preach to you without charging you? Did I sin? You heard the gospel. You believe the church was birthed. Is that a sin? Is it a sin for me to humble myself to serve you? Verse 8, I robbed other churches, tongue in cheek. It doesn't mean here he actually robbed other churches. He means that other churches gave money so he could serve in Corinth and preach the gospel to them. I robbed other churches, he says, by accepting the support from them in order to serve you. Now, do you see how he's exposing them? He came humbly. Oh, that's sin. That's weakness. That's the proof he's not driven by the Spirit. Do you know he works with his hands? Real wisdom teachers don't make tents. They aren't leather workers. That's common, ordinary stuff. I was dating a girl in high school who had her grandmother was very aristocratic old South. And I'll never forget the day I was over there. She had a lady that worked for her that was a different skin color. And the girl that I was with said, yes, ma'am, to the servant help, and her grandmother slapped her. She said, you don't talk that way to the help. In other words, they're beneath you. Paul, to the teachers who were paid, was the help. He's out there in the hot sun working with his hands. If he had something to say worth hearing, he would be in a nice house, and people would be paying to come hear him. Free gospel, worthless in their minds. Hard work and embarrassment. Now, do you see that even though they might have checked the right boxes on a doctrinal statement, they were living their lives at odds with the Jesus they professed, the Spirit they said they had, the gospel that they claimed? The Savior was born in an animal barn with the stench of feces around. The Bible says he had no place to lay his head. The Bible says he didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So if you say humility is sin, a free gospel is worthless, hard work is an embarrassment, you aren't just saying something Paul says about me. You're saying something about the Jesus that I preach. Look at verses 9 and 10. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. By the way, the Macedonian Christians, it says in 2 Corinthians 8, were marked by extreme poverty, but extreme liberality in their giving. They were great. The Macedonians funded my efforts among you, so I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. Now get this. The way they thought about the world, importance was tied to money. And somebody who gave you money was your patron. Paul will not take money among the Corinthians, not because he was opposed to taking money, but because he did not want it to be viewed as though they were his patrons. He brought them the gospel, the free gift of the gospel. That's what their hope was in. He's not going to confuse the issue by taking any money among them. And his motivation is because he so loves them. And he says, my boasting will not cease. He's talking about his boasting and his weakness. That's what he's going to explain as it unfolds. Oh, I'm going to keep boasting in what they call foolishness. I'm going to keep boasting in what they call powerlessness. I'm going to keep boasting in what they call weakness. Because it is the truth of Christ. But I wonder if we believe it. If you watch a lot of TV preaching, it won't take you very long flipping the channels before you hear the health and wealth gospel preachers. Rich and Jesus wants to help you have a better life, and that means that you'll be healthy and wealthy. The atonement includes saving you from suffering, saving you from difficulty. Not very long to hear that. You hear the smiling preacher that just says, listen, I just give positive messages. I want to help people be empowered in their lives. And there is no cross, there is no blood, there is no crucified Messiah in the message. It will not take you long to find them. But don't be swept away. It is evil and wicked and satanic. But you know what? We would not tend to say, oh, if Jesus really loves me, I'll live in a mansion and I'll drive an expensive car. We tend to say, oh, that's folly. But is it any better when your name it and claim it is smaller things? If Jesus really loves me, I'll get the promotion. If Jesus really loves me, I won't have to go through this pain. If Jesus really loves me, he'll give me a little bit more money. I don't want a lot. Do you understand it's still name it and claim it? Even if you're naming and claiming little things and holding Jesus obligated to bring about what you define as the good in your life? Christianity doesn't say that. Christianity says rich or poor, the gospel of Jesus Christ is your only hope. Educated, uneducated, gospel of Christ is your only hope. Betrayed or not betrayed, gospel of Jesus Christ is your only hope. Health or no health, gospel of Jesus Christ is your only hope. And in fact, people go through all of those things because in going through them and clinging to him by faith, they declare that he is all sufficient. Look with me at verse 11. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. He claims God is the true judge. And then verse 12. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to, that's the purpose clause, in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. Now you get to the rub. He says, though they claim Jesus, though they claim the Spirit, though they claim the gospel, they work on the terms of something else. It's a different Jesus based on the way they live their lives and do their ministry. It's a different Spirit. It's a different gospel. He said, they want to say they function on the same terms as we do, and it is absolutely not true. Paul says, here's what I come to you trusting in, not in lofty speech and wisdom, but in fear and trembling and weakness. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 2, and in that there is a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Power comes through servanthood, through being a servant of Christ and humbly bowing before the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you see? He's subverting the wisdom of the world. He's saying, no, the kingdom of Christ functions on a completely different plan than the kingdoms of this world. You can't have Jesus on the terms of this world. That's not the way it works. Power is not demonstrated in the kingdom of Christ because you have a throne. Power in the kingdom of Christ is not demonstrated because people pay you a lot of money. Power in the kingdom of Christ is not demonstrated based on your appearance and your looks and your training and your credentials. Power in the kingdom of Christ is based on Jesus and his gospel and your willingness to follow Christ where you find yourself and you humbly serving him no matter what. He's subverting the kingdom of this world and he's calling them to the kingdom of Christ. I want you to note what Paul thinks of Christians that set up seats of earthly power, position, money, fame, self-boasting, and a resume orientation as validity and proof of their spiritual ministry and their spiritual power. Here's what he thinks about them. There are no harsher words that Paul ever speaks than these words. Verses 13 through 15. for such men are false apostles. Oh, they think they're super apostles. They're pseudo apostles. They're false apostles. Deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, transforming themselves into appearances apostles of Christ, but they're really something else. Verse 14, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. You do know this, right? Satan doesn't come to you as Satan. Sin doesn't come to you as sin. Satan comes as an angel of light. He was looking out for the best interests of Eve. He wanted her to be fulfilled. Satan comes to you as an angel of light. He offers sin not as a path of destruction, but as solving your problem. He says, that's what they are doing. They're following Satan, therefore they're wearing the same disguise that he wears. Verse 15. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond with their deeds. Paul is saying that they live based on the foolishness of this world, and they call it spirituality. They live based on folly, which ends in destruction, and they call it powerful ministry. He says that their end will correspond with their deeds. He's claiming Proverbs 16:25 to them, there's a way that seems right to a man, but his end is destruction. The very thing that they hold up as their validation, that their ministry is spiritual and powerful, Paul says, it's antichrist. Sobering words. How does Paul say you identify a traitor who comes in the name of Jesus Christ? Oh, he may name Jesus, but there's really another end he's after. There's something beyond. Maybe Jesus is a way to get wealthy. Maybe Jesus is a way to get healthy. Maybe Jesus is a way to a better life. He comes to you, but Jesus is a means to a greater end. And secondly, the traitor coming in the name of Christ comes believing just like the unbelieving world that servanthood and humility are powerless. My life will not matter unless I'm more attractive, unless I have more money, unless I have a better job, unless I have more friends, unless I have more personal charisma, unless I have more credentials. But it's a totally different way of life for those who are taking every thought captive to obey Christ. Think with me in this way. No matter what is before you each and every day, none of the facts of your circumstances are more important than the fact of the gospel. No circumstance you face can change the fact of the gospel. The gospel is the most important fact. Educated, uneducated, rich, poor, healthy, sick, and everything else in between. The gospel. Are you determined to know nothing among yourself but Jesus Christ and Him crucified? And determined to know nothing among anyone else but Jesus Christ and Him crucified? But secondly, living on the basis of the gospel message means that your usefulness, your power, your influence doesn't have anything to do with the earthly seat of power you sit in. It doesn't have anything to do with how much money you have. It doesn't have anything to do with your innate gifts. It doesn't have anything to do with your skill. It doesn't have anything to do with your credentials. Nothing. 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 Sitting around wondering if we're the best person at something, if we're the most gifted at something, it's to miss the point entirely. By the way, I can fix that right now. Think about what you're the best at right now in this moment. Think about it. What are you better at than anything else? You thought about it? You're not the best at that. There are all kinds of people better than you at that. But it doesn't matter. God in His providence works in the midst of clay pots, weak vessels, to show the power of the gospel. If you do not think you're a clay pot, you will not have spiritual power. If you trust in your ability to find earthly power, earthly gifting, you will not have spiritual power. So a credential in the kingdom of Christ is to understand your weakness. Therefore, a lack of money, a lack of credentials, a lack of speaking well, a lack of charisma has nothing to do with your spiritual power. You wake up tomorrow and you've got a mundane day in front of you. No, it's not. Not if you're in Christ. And the key to your spiritual power and the integrity of your ministry in serving Christ is your faithfulness to live that day as a servant of Christ and to humble yourself in light of the gospel and boast only in Him. God keeps using people who are not the most gifted, who are not the smartest, who are not the most credentialed. Do you believe that? Do you? It makes all the difference in the world. Nobody can be you today, surrendered to Jesus, but you. Let's pray.